Good to be with you this morning. We're going to be beginning a study of the Gospel of Luke this morning. We have begun a study of the Old Testament in our Bible classes and with a pretty significant emphasis on God fulfilling His promises. And so the Gospel of Luke is a fulfillment narrative, and I thought that would be a good companion to some of the things that we are studying. In fact, some translations of Luke 1:1 read, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." And so Luke is writing a fulfillment narrative, a fulfillment record. And he is at pains to show us, among other things, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. And so instead of doing some kind of introduction to the gospel, I thought we would just dive into the text with minimal introduction and let Luke speak for himself. So beginning in Luke 1:1-4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke is, in his prologue, telling us something about the kind of writing that he is doing with this opening statement. It would have sounded very familiar to the ears of his readers. This is the way modern, from Luke's perspective, modern historical works began. We can look at Tacitus in the introduction to his Annals of Imperial Rome, and he has the same kinds of things to say on the front end. "Famous writers have recorded Rome's early glories and disasters. The Augustan age, too, had its distinguished historians. But then the rising tide of flattery exercised a deterrent effect. The reigns of Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, and Nero were described during their lifetimes in fictitious terms for fear of the consequences, whereas the accounts written after their deaths were influenced by still raging animosities. So I have decided to say a little about Augustus with special attention to his last period, and then go on to the reign of Tiberius and what followed. I shall write without indignation or partisanship. In any case, the customary incentives to these are lacking." And so, like Luke, Tacitus talks about some others who have written about what he's writing about, and then he talks about why he is writing and why he is engaged in his efforts. And so, again, it's the content is different, but the manner in which he writes is the same, which tells us that Luke is writing what would have been understood in that day and time to be history. He is telling us what happened, and doing so by inspiration. And he sought to establish the truth of the matter. He is seeking to impart the truth of what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And he's doing it in an orderly manner. Now, some translations will say something that sounds very much like it's chronological. And it is roughly chronological. But we have to understand that historians of that time were not nearly so concerned with chronology as they were with the significance of the events that happened. And of course, all of the Gospels are roughly chronological. They begin where they begin. In Luke and Matthew's case, they begin with the birth of Jesus and they end with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's roughly chronological. But if we're expecting that each event will be told in succession as it happened chronologically, we're going to be disappointed. The gospel writers do not write that way. They don't claim to write that way. They were not concerned about the order of events. They were concerned about the significance of those events. So, for instance, Luke moves Jesus going into the synagogue at Nazareth to the early part of his narrative of Jesus' ministries because that series of events, what unfolded there in the synagogue at Nazareth, served to sort of anticipate the way things were going to go throughout Jesus' ministry. So Luke said, here's a good example. Now, he's not concerned. He doesn't care that it didn't happen first. He tells it first because it's going to characterize much of what follows. And so it's going to help us to appreciate the significance of these events. And I think that's important. Let's think a little bit about Luke's audience. He addresses his gospel to Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent is used of Felix and Festus in Acts 23, 24, and 26. And both Felix and Festus are governors. And so it is probable that Theophilus held an office like Felix and Festus. He was a governor or some high Roman official. His name means friend of God. And given the way Luke writes, it's almost certain that he's a God-fearer. And that's who this gospel is written for. It's written for Gentiles who know something about Judaism and have come to know something of the Old Testament. And it's clear that he has been taught, because Luke says he wants him to know the exact truth about the things that he has been taught. And that is his purpose. Now, he is going to show Theophilus and all other readers like Theophilus who come to this gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He begins with that, saying he is writing about the things fulfilled among us, and he ends with that. In Luke chapter 24, and I would recommend this as just sort of a practice. If you're working with a book and trying to figure out what it's about, read the beginning and read the end. And you will have a whole lot of clues as to what the book is about. That's true of any book. Well, if it's poorly written, maybe not. But any book worth reading. And it is true of Scripture, which is always well written. It will help you to understand it. We get to Luke 24, 27, and Jesus is with those two men on the road to Emmaus. And we're told that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. Jesus went through with them and showed them many, many statements in the Scriptures that pointed to him and how he fulfilled that. And then later, he appears to the 11. And he says to them in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so necessarily this fulfillment record raises some questions in the ears of his audience. Remember, they are Gentile God-fearers. And so, if Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, why do the Jews reject him? I mean, isn't that their Bible? If it's pointing to him, why did they reject him? And Luke is going to be at pains to show throughout his gospel that they rejected him because they rejected the Scriptures. That's going to come up again and again and again. Another question that would have been in the mind, apparently, given what Luke does, in the mind of Theophilus and people like them, is that if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he is a Jew and he is fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. What does that have to do with me, a Gentile? Am I included? Does this have any impact on me? And again, Luke is going to be at pains. In fact, Luke is at pains throughout his gospel narrative and throughout the book of Acts to show that this is the gospel for outsiders. It is the gospel for the broken. It is the gospel for the forsaken. It is the gospel for those that men hold in contempt, but God loves. And so we're gonna see. It's a gospel for little people. And I don't mean young. I mean people who are not, by the world's lights, of great significance. And Luke has a real concern and affection for the outsiders, as does the Spirit who inspired him. And so he begins with the announcement of John's birth. And this is where we begin to see that this gospel is just bristling with fulfillment themes in its allusions and various other things. So we're introduced in Luke 1, 5 through 7, we're introduced to an older couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, and let me just say about that, Herod was, this is a reference to Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 to about 4 BC. But this is again a practice of Luke's. He is going to date many events according to who is ruling at a given time. It is his way of rooting these events in history. He is writing history. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Okay, so we're told in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told that they were righteous in the sight of God. That is a statement made about Noah. It is also a statement made repeatedly about Abraham. And of course, he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 17:1, he is told to walk before God and be blameless. He is a blameless, righteous man walking for the Lord. I don't mean he's sinless, but he is pleasing to God. And so Zacharias is described, and Elizabeth are described as those who are like the very kinds of people that God has used in the past to fulfill his purposes. We're also told that they are old. And again, this points directly back to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. Sarah laughs when she hears the proclamation about the birth of Isaac, and she says to herself, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Elizabeth, we're told, Zacharias' wife Elizabeth, is barren. And again, there's a rich tradition here of barren women in Genesis 11. In verse 30, we're told, just as soon as we're introduced to Sarai, as she's called there, we're told that she is barren. And then we are told about Rebecca in Genesis 25, 31, that she is barren. We're told about Rachel in Genesis 29, 31, that she is barren. And this is important because Luke is already warming to his main idea. When Zacharias and Elizabeth give birth, what will this be? It will be life from the dead. It will be life from the dead. Now, maybe you're thinking, no, you're stretching things. We don't know that. But we do know that. That is exactly the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, talking about the fact that Abraham has children through Sarah. He says that is life from the dead, and then he goes on to compare that to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the same argument that the Apostle Paul makes. And clearly Luke is suggesting to us that what is happening to Zacharias and Elizabeth is like unto that which happened to Abraham and Sarah. In fact, Zacharias gets in a little bit of trouble for not making that connection himself. We're going to see in just a moment. And so this is life from the dead, anticipating life from the dead. Now, the message comes to Zacharias in Luke 1, 8 through 17. It happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so the priests were divided in David's time, into 24 courses, and those are spelled out in 1 Chronicles 24, 3 through 19. Only four courses, according to Ezra 2, had returned from captivity, but they had later been subdivided again into 24 courses. And so a priest from each one of the 24 courses would be chosen by lot and go up to officiate in this capacity. It was probably a fairly rare occurrence. It didn't come up very often in the rotation. Some have suggested that this may have been Zacharias's one time. I don't know that we know that, but it wasn't a very common thing. But he has been chosen by lot to go up, and he is offering incense. And we remember that the incense is connected with, the burning of the incense is connected with prayer. In Psalm 141 in verse 2, the psalmist says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." And so when he is in there offering incense, and the incense is ascending before the Lord, the people are outside the temple and they are praying. And the incense ascending before the Lord is seen as a symbol of their prayers going up before the Lord in a pleasing manner. And while he is so engaged in his priestly activities, an angel appears to him, of all things. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." And this again may be an allusion to or an echo of Genesis 15:1, where God says the very same thing to Abraham: "Do not be afraid," and begins to speak to him in somewhat similar terms. And so he says that not to be afraid when the angel appears before him. And he begins to describe, he tells them that his prayers have been heard and his wife Elizabeth will bear a son. Now, it's easy to read that and think, well, he must have been praying for a son. And maybe that may be true, that at some point in the past he had prayed for a son. But keep in mind that in the capacity that he is now serving, he is not in the temple on his own behalf. He is there as a priest. And as a priest, he is interceding on behalf of the people. He is praying for the people as a priest. So my understanding of this is that Zacharias has been interceding on behalf of the people. And God says, your prayer's been heard, you're going to have a son, and your son is going to begin the process of realizing all the promises that I've made concerning the Messiah, and it's happening. Your prayers have been heard. It's going to happen through your son. Begin to happen through your son. Obviously, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. But He tells him, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now, names are significant when they are given in contexts like this, particularly, and God is naming the child. The name means, literally, Yah is gracious, or Yah is the gracious giver. And so John is going to be a symbol of God's graciousness. He is going to be a symbol of God's graciousness and God's goodness. And people are going to rejoice at his birth, and we see that that does indeed happen as people gather around Elizabeth and begin to share joy and begin to see the indications of what is going to happen as Zechariah prophesies and all that. We'll deal with that text when we get to it, but there is great joy surrounding this. We're told he will drink no wine or liquor in 1:15. Now, some have concluded from this that John was a Nazarite from birth, much like Samson, but not anything like Samson, because John's not anything like Samson, thankfully. But Samson was to be a Nazarite from his birth. That may be the case. We're not told specifically that he is a Nazarite. It was also true of the priests while they were serving that they were not to drink any strong drink, Leviticus 10, 8 through 10. And so in both cases, whether it's the Nazarite or the priest while he's serving, they're fully, thoroughly, completely devoted to the Lord. And I think that's something that we can know, that John is fully, completely devoted to the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This too is like unto the Old Testament prophets. In Micah chapter 3, Micah makes a very similar statement. If you're rusty on your minor prophets, it comes right after Jonah. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. And that will be, again, that's very much like what John the Baptist is doing. And so you have this Micah-like figure, this Elijah-like figure who is going to rise up and proclaim the truth and usher in the time of God's fulfillment. And then we have this quote from Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Malachi is just before Matthew, about restoring the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And so I want to look at a couple of passages in Malachi, because In Malachi 4, he is raising an issue that he has already raised. In Malachi 3, in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." And so he talks about this messenger that is coming before the coming of the Lord. And then in the very next chapter, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Again, he's revisiting the same idea that he talked about in 3:1. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so the fathers here in this context may be people like Abraham. And at any rate, it is about the restoration of righteousness, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The Lord is coming, as Malachi prophesied. The Lord is coming. And Zacharias, your son John is going to get people ready for the Lord. And that's a cause of great joy. That's a wonderful thing. And that's what all of these Old Testament quotations and allusions throughout here, back to Abraham, back to Elijah, back to Micah, back to Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. All of this has a single point. God is fulfilling his promises to bless his people and restore his people. And so Zacharias says to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And so he says, how is this even possible? Now, Gabriel says, he identifies himself. Gabriel means man of God. And so he said, you know I'm an angel, right? That I came from the throne of God? And you're wondering how this is possible? Do you bump into angels in the temple and in the regular course of events? Seriously? Wow. What in the world happened? And so Zacharias is struck dumb, literally. His doubts are silenced. We are told in 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. It's taking a lot longer than it normally does, much like this sermon. But when he came out, wow, that's a little funny. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. He can't tell them more. He's got this wonderful, transcendently wonderful news that God is going to do what they have been waiting for ever since they came back from captivity. For 600 years they've been waiting for this. He's just heard it's about to happen and he can't say a word. Because of doubt. Now, when Zacharias indicates that he really does believe by writing his name is John, later in verse 62 and following of this same chapter. Voice will be given to praise. A friend of mine who spent a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke often prays himself, "Lord, silence my doubts and give voice to my praise." Which I think is a wonderful, wonderful sentiment. But why did Zacharias miss this? Because it is not, you got a really old couple, and the wife is barren, and there's going to be a child born to them, and that child is going to fulfill God's promises. That's not unprecedented. Isaac, the child of Abraham and Sarah, Jacob, the child of Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph, the child to Jacob and Rachel. All played a central role in fulfilling God's purposes. This has happened. I'm not standing here saying Zacharias didn't know about that. He didn't read his Bible. I'm pretty sure he was familiar with the story of Abraham. I just don't really think he'd missed that. What he had done, and what I think sometimes I often fail to do as well, is make the connection. He failed to make the connection between what had happened to Abraham and what was happening to him. Now, sometimes that does happen through ignorance, although I don't think that's the case here. Sometimes we just don't know what happened, and so we don't make that connection. Sometimes it happens through unfamiliarity. We know something about it, but we don't really know the details. And so when the same kinds of details arise in our own lives, we don't make the connection. I don't think that's the case either. I think sometimes this happens through short-sighted reasoning. That is, we think, well, yes, I know that happened back then, but it won't happen now. And this situation is somehow different. Asaph in Psalm 73 talks about how he came close to stumbling, even though he knew that God was good and faithful to his people. And the reason he came close to stumbling is he saw very difficult circumstances where the wicked were prospering and wealthy and the righteous were suffering. And he's struggling with that. It didn't fit with what he knew. And a lot of times we look around at the circumstances and we say the circumstances are really bad. I don't see God working in this. Well, Zacharias' circumstances were really bad. The nation's circumstances were really bad. The Romans had their foot on the neck of Israel in a harsh and oppressive way. And so he doesn't make the connection. And that impeded his message of hope. Elizabeth, on the other hand, responds in a very different way. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Children are wrapped up in the fulfillment of God's purpose. Obviously, the nation promise. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. God there speaking to Abraham says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so this children are a vehicle through which God's purposes are fulfilled from the very beginning. And so not having children was, there was shame attached to it because there was sort of implicit, and I'm not suggesting this is right at all, in fact, I think it was dead wrong, but implicit in the thinking of Lot is if you don't have children, then God must not want to involve you in his plan, so God doesn't like you. And that's a kind of a crude way of stating that. But that's exactly what Hannah went through until she had Samuel. She was covered with shame and she was mocked. And Elizabeth experiences the same thing. But now God has shown her favor. She probably kept herself in seclusion for 5 months so that when she does go out and say, I'm expecting a child, everybody knows, yes, yes you are. You are expecting a child. And she wouldn't have to put up with more doubts and contempt. But she will go on to praise the Lord and follow the angelic instruction in Luke 1, 41 through 45 and Luke 1, 60. And show herself to be a woman of faith. And this is not the last time that Luke will highlight the faith of women, sometimes often enough in contrast with the faithlessness of men. I want to suggest one final thing, and then the lesson will be yours. Yeah, it was Zechariah saw an angel, and Elizabeth is having a child, and this big stuff, significant stuff for them. But they had no idea the magnitude of what God was doing and beginning to do in these rather humble events. An obscure priest from the back country, old with no children, and a barren woman were about to give birth to a child who would announce the coming of God's King, the one who would atone for the sins of all the world and rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Zacharias, and he was a righteous man, Luke tells us so. By inspiration, he tells us so. Was struggling even with the idea that an old couple could have a child, which was not exactly, again, without precedent. We have got to strive to dream God's dream after him. To see the manifold glory and power of what he is doing and the possibilities entailed in his purposes and latch onto those. Or we run the risk of being an impediment instead of a benefit. As Zacharias is for a brief time, an impediment. Turns it around. He's a good man. God is still doing great and amazing things. And I'm not, it's not a discussion about miracles. That's not the point. The point is the redemption of mankind. We must shed our doubts and embrace the hope that is possible because of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, God sent his Son into the world to die for you. And we would encourage you to come to God through Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him, then turn away from your sins, repent. That will be John's message. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.